Well, we have finished our study of Revelation, and now we are going to take a brief study of the book of Joel. Our study will be brief, mainly because the book itself is only three chapters long. And this morning, we're going to deal with half of the book. We're going to go through the first chapter and a half. I'm not going to read it all at once. I'm going to read it as I go through it, since it is such a lengthy segment. And I want each part of it to be fresh as I talk about it. So we'll start with Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Anytime we read a book of the Bible, especially a book that has a name attached to it, one of the first questions we ask is, who's the writer? Who is the person that is speaking to us, in this case, Joel? And we don't really know. We don't know anything about him other than his name. It's a very common name. At least 12 men in the Old Testament share that name. And we really know nothing about any of them, except one who we're pretty sure is not the prophet Joel. He was the son of Samuel, and he was not a very good son. In fact, he and his brothers had such a reputation that the people of Israel came to Samuel and said, none of your sons is qualified to follow in your place, and so it's time for us to have a king. Well, we're pretty sure that's not the Joel who wrote this book. But other than that, we really don't know. Most of the Joels are simply names in genealogies. And none of those genealogies that I'm aware of contains the name of Joel's father, Pethuel, or Pethuel. The two of them are mentioned by name here and apparently nowhere else, and so we know nothing about it. The name itself means Yahweh is God, sort of an assertion that there are not many gods and that not all religions worship the same God, but that the God of the Jews and of the Christians is a distinct God, and we should worship him in his distinctness. And then the third question we often ask is, when did Joel live? When was this book written? When it comes to the prophets, it's often very important to know the time frame so that we can appreciate some of the symbolism that the prophet is speaking about. Very often prophets will begin with a current event and from that will go into a prophecy. But with Joel, we have no idea when he wrote. Other prophets will tell us, this is the word that God gave to the prophet so-and-so when this person was king of Israel or that person was king of Judah. Some people like Amos will date their prophecy to a particular event. Amos, who said that his prophecy was given to him 2 years before the earthquake. And other prophets will mention disasters or invasions by other countries, and because of our knowledge of history, we're able to put a date on those messages. But this book has been dated anywhere from 850 BC to 350 BC. That is to say, any time during the time of the prophets. The written prophets began their ministry around 850, and the last prophet that we know of for sure that we can date is Malachi, and that dates to around 400. And so Joel could have been written anytime. Anytime from the time the kingdom was divided after Solomon until the Babylonian exile or its aftermath. And so we might ask ourselves, since we know so little about the author and about the time in which it was written and the circumstances that gave rise to it, can we really get anything out of it? Can we understand the message? Is there anything in it that can benefit us if we don't have a context in which to understand it? And the answer is yes, we can. In fact, it seems as though, if anything, God is telling us that this message is universal. The very fact that he doesn't narrow it down to a particular time tells us that this message really fits any time, not only in the life of Israel, but in our lives as well. Joel begins his message with these words, "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days, or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation." As I reflect on these words, I'm reminded that each age, every generation, has its tragedies and its disasters that mark it. In our country's history alone, we can identify our generations by the disasters that they lived through. We can name our generations by the wars that were fought during their lifetime. For example, the French and Indian War. Yes, Jim, I remember the French and Indian War. That one often gets forgotten. The Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, war with Mexico, war with ourselves, that is the Civil War, war with Spain, the First World War, the Second World War, Korea, Vietnam, Kuwait, Afghanistan, Iraq. The United States is not unique in this. Every nation, it seems, can trace their history or break up their history into chapters labeled by whatever war happened to be fought at that time. Or we can name our generation by economic events. The cycles of recession and depression that we have not cured despite setting up the Federal Reserve for that purpose. Or we can name our generations by the natural disasters that they faced. And very often, on a personal level, this is what we tend to think of. Hurricanes, earthquakes, droughts, and floods. Every generation faces its challenges. And every challenge can lead us to take pride in our own resourcefulness or lead us to humble assurance and trust in God. Who among us has not heard the old folks of our younger days speak with awe of some of those tragedies, national or personal, that they faced when they were our age, as if to encourage us in our present trials by saying, "You'll never face anything as bad as we did with Hazel, only to have Agnes come." Or, "You'll never face anything as bad as we did with Hurricane Agnes, only to have Isaac or Lee come." "No depression was as bad as the depression of 1898, until the Great Depression came, and then the depression of the 70s, when unemployment was high and interest rates were through the roof and inflation was wreaking havoc with people's bank accounts. Then came the bursting of the dot-com bubble in the 90s. Then came the bursting of the housing bubble in 2008. And soon, most likely, we'll have the bursting of the student loan bubble or the stimulus bubble, and when each bubble bursts, unemployment rises to astronomical levels, and usually afterward settles down again, though in this case it hasn't. No war was as bad as the Civil War, until we fought the war to end all wars, but that was nothing compared to World War II. But then Korea and Vietnam had their own horrors, and we see around us the scars of Desert Shield and Desert Storm. For us, devastation takes 100 forms. For Joel, one form was enough. A devastation we don't often hear much about, but 50 years ago, when we weren't so insulated by factory farms, we used to think a great deal about them. The terror of every agrarian society. Famine. And its most common source, aside from drought and flood, an invasion of insects. And so Joel describes it. "What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. The locusts that Joel describes in these verses are not the cicadas that we often refer to as locusts, but rather more like what we call grasshoppers. And they can devastate a field of standing grain more effectively than any army. A field of grain is standing and you see a dark cloud on the horizon. As the cloud approaches, you realize it's not a rain cloud, it's a cloud of insects. The cloud comes and goes, and in its wake it leaves nothing but devastation. Locusts or grasshoppers, such as Joel is describing, are nothing new in the Bible. Since the Bible is dealing with people in an agrarian society, it often speaks of insect invasions of one kind or another. And in fact, if you have a good memory, you might remember just a few weeks ago when we were talking about Revelation chapter 9, the supernatural army that ascended from the abyss at the blowing of the fifth trumpet, and how the soldiers in that army looked like locusts. The devastation that can be caused by a plague of insects affects people in all parts of society, as Joel tells us. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine, wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley. Because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Of course, the famine hits alcoholics hard. No grapes for wine, no grain for beer. Scripture often speaks of how happy the country of Israel would be, or of Judah, as long as there's enough beer and wine to go around. Isaiah 56 verse 12 speaks of those who fail to see the judgment God is bringing about, and instead rate the quality of the days by how plentiful the wine and the beer are. As he says, Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Come, each one cries. Let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of wine and beer, and tomorrow will be like today, only better. And Micah, who often speaks in the same vein as Isaiah, describes the political correctness and the moral blindness of his day in words that could just as accurately reflect our own times when he says, if a liar and a deceiver comes to you and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. Can you imagine how popular a preacher would be today if he simply promised you that God was going to give you plenty of wine and beer to go around? Actually, you don't have to imagine. All you have to do is turn on your TV to some of the more popular churches. I don't know if Joel Osteen has ever said exactly those words, but the empty gospel of positive thinking is no less misguided, as Joel the prophet will tell us if we let him speak. The key to a secure future, says Joel the prophet, is not within ourselves, and the answer is not self-esteem or positive vibes. The key is in repentance. The promise of God is where we should go for security and safety. But it's not only the alcoholics who will suffer. The priests mourn because there's no grain for grain offerings. There's no grapes for drink offerings. We often think that all the priests did was slaughter animals all day. But animal offerings made up only a part of the offerings that the priests offered. Grain and drink offerings were a big part of the sacrificial system. And we must remember that the priests of the Old Testament days did not have a job that gave them income. They depended on people giving their tithes and offerings, and they depended also on the sacrifices people brought to them for the food that they themselves would eat. No offerings for God meant no food for the priests. No wonder the priests are mourning. Priests would often suffer when the people neglected to bring their tithes, because this is their very livelihood. Sometimes people would not bring tithes because they were enjoying their own luxury. And when the people prospered, the priests would starve. But there were times when there were no tithes to bring in. They would all suffer, the people and the priests alike. The farmers suffer because they have no harvest to bring in, and so they're not going to make a living. Here Joel gives us an idea of the main crops that were raised in Israel. Wheat and barley, the grapevine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree. Joel describes a famine, the result of waves of grasshoppers, as a devastation that affects the whole country. Priest and farmer, fields and silos, flocks and herds, even the wild animals suffer as a result of armies of insects that devour the crops, as Joel graphically describes. Alas for that day, he says, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Well, Joel does a pretty good job of describing the devastation, but does he offer any hope? The question is, what do you do when you're faced with such devastation? We depend on the harvest, even more than the farmers of Israel, because we depend on somebody else to bring in the harvest, somebody else to do the plowing, somebody else to take care of the weeds, so that we can simply enjoy the fruits of their labors. We have separated ourselves from the land, and often the ups and downs in a farmer's life are very far removed from us. We have steady income, and we know that all we have to do is go to Walmart or Wise's, and the shelves will be stocked full. But what do you do when you go to the store and the shelves are empty because the farmers have gone to the field and the fields are empty? What did my grandfather do when he was faced with the influenza outbreak after World War I and he saw people around him dropping like flies? How did my aunts and uncles survive during the Great Depression? How did my parents deal with the devastation of World War II and fears of nuclear destruction during the Cold War? How did you endure the devastation of Hazel and Agnes? How am I to navigate the seas of Islamic Jihad? How are Matthew and Megan going to build a future on a foundation of unsustainable debt? Each generation has its crises, and each generation must make its decisions where help and guidance and hope are to be found. Each generation must make its own choice, and each individual must choose as well. The generations have chosen, and more since my grandfather's days, the answer has been to look to government. For people seem to think, and more of them seem to think with each passing generation, that human government is the one trustworthy rock in a changing and shifting world. Well, Joel offers a solution, but his solution's a little bit different. He says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness." Joel is not an extremist who sees in every disaster the end of mankind. Rather, he sees in the current events of his day reminders of the ultimate fate of mankind. He draws comparisons between the challenge his generation is facing and the challenges that will come in the final generation, the generation that sees the destruction of all the remedies that man has come up with and the devastation that eventually comes to all who trust in the imagination and creations of the mind of man. In the case of the plague of his own day, this is not hard, as the insects that are devastating Israel really do look like the army that God has given visions to various prophets of seeing, the army that will come in the last days. As I read his description of that final battle, maybe we all hear the echoes of the demon army of Revelation 9 or the devastation of the Antichrist in Revelation 12 to 14 or the final battles as described in Revelation 16 or 18 and 19. So Joel describes it. Not the locust infestation of his own day, but the final battle that will usher in the day of the Lord. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. We even have a word for this. We call it scorched earth policy. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened and stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Perhaps as I read those last words, the day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful, who can endure it? In your mind, maybe you're hearing me say the words from Revelation chapter 6, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man, hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand? Who can endure? Even when the everyday crises of war and famine, insect hordes, too much rain, too little rain, storm and wind, or the devastating news of a job lost, or loss of health, who can stand in the face of these everyday problems? Who indeed will stand when the final day is upon us? It's human nature, when faced with extreme devastation or when secret fears become stark realities, as with Hurricane Sandy or the Boston bomber, to think that the world is coming to an end. But one need not be facing the end of the world in order to feel such despair. Merely to face the end of one's own world is devastating enough. What does it matter that others are thriving when your own situation looks helpless? What comfort is another's good-paying job when you're unable to find work? What shelter is your neighbor's house when yours is swept away by flood or storm, and your family with it? As Job discovered, what comfort is the health of others when you're facing what seems a terminal illness? Job described his own personal end of the world in this way. A man who is suffering cannot feel the pain of others. If his sons are honored, he doesn't know it. If they are brought low, he doesn't see it. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. But Joel does offer a solution, a source of help, comfort, and hope. And it begins not within ourselves, but outside ourselves, as he calls us to humble ourselves before God. Joel offers as hope in time of devastation the proper attitude of the heart. He gives a series of orders, and in the center of those commands is not a promise, but merely a hope. Who knows, he said, if you follow my advice, God may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Doesn't sound like much comfort, does it? Who knows? Perhaps God will turn and take pity on us? Maybe. Doesn't seem like much hope to hang a life on. But then consider this. A maybe from God beats a promise from anybody else. Consider the promises made by our country last fall around the time of Hurricane Sandy. Yes, I know it was election season. President Obama promised that FEMA would help the victims of the storm and that he personally would cut the red tape to see that they got help and got it quickly. But that was during a heated election. What happened to all those promises? People are now saying that FEMA is a greater disaster than Sandy was. And that the broken promises after Sandy are worse even than the lack of help after Katrina down in New Orleans. So what would you rather have? The promises even of the President of the United States, or the possibility of help from God? But why should we expect help from God when he's calling us to admit our failures to him? That would seem counterproductive. It's because God's own character is at stake. Joel tells the people, don't make your inheritance an object of God, of scorn. Pray to God not to let his people be a byword among the nations. Ask God, why should they say among the other nations, where is the God of Israel? In other words, in your praying to God, remind him that your future speaks volumes about his faithfulness. That because you are called by his name, and because you trust in him, and because he has said all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, his saving you is not so much a reward for your faithfulness as a demonstration of his faithfulness. And so Joel is confident that if we approach God in the proper way, God will not simply say, maybe I will help you, but that God will in fact help. Indeed, Joel sounds almost like a general of the Army Corps of Engineers on site during a disaster as he issues command after command. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. But all of these commands begin with an invitation, and the invitation comes from God himself. Even now, declares the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garment. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Why do we dare have hope as we turn to God, knowing how often we have turned away from him? Because it is God himself who gives birth to that hope, who gives that hope its expression. It begins in the heart. Turn to me, God says. Not return to me, as the NIV says, but turn to me as if for the first time, as the King James and most other translations have it. Turn to me. Come to me. Turn to me as if for the first time in your life. As if we never really did pay God the proper homage or rightly honor him with our lives. And God adds, don't be half-hearted about it. Then he mentions some things which suggest wholehearted repentance. Fasting, weeping, mourning. A heart serious about confession shows it. Though unfortunately these things, fasting, weeping, mourning, can also mask what the heart is really feeling. We've all heard of crocodile tears. And the Bible speaks volumes about people who fast and while they're fasting just can't wait until the time is up and they can start eating again. The human heart is, after all, deceitful and desperately wicked. And maybe that is why a heart truly devoted to God is a broken heart, a humble heart. And a heart not humble by itself can often be rendered humble by circumstances like those Joel has described. The only heart that is truly ready for God is a heart that is broken. And so God invites us not to rend our garments, the traditional outward display of grief and mourning, but to rend our hearts. To rend the heart is to tear it apart, or to allow it to be torn apart by the griefs of life, and in its broken state, bring it to God for healing. This is why Jesus says, those who mourn will be comforted. We make the mistake of thinking we must dress up our hearts to make them look respectable to God, as if he cannot see what's really there. In truth, we must allow our hearts to fall to pieces. And if they will not fall to pieces through sadness, grief, and hardship, then we must tear them apart ourselves, making every little shred accessible to God's Spirit, that he may make in us a new heart that is whole and totally devoted to God. Isaiah says that in repentance and rest is our hope. Joel encourages humility and repentance. Is God still able to help those who turn to him in times of personal crisis? Do such encouragements offer us any hope as we face the national and international challenges of this 21st century? They are the only thing that offers hope. Such hope cannot be found anywhere else. Next week, God willing, we will see exactly what repentance looks like to Joel, and what we can expect should God choose to hear our prayers and answer them. Until then, why wait? Life gives us plenty of opportunities to be broken. The final breaking, as Joel reminds us, comes on the day of the Lord. Jesus offers to us possibilities as he refers to himself as the cornerstone of life, the stone on which we either break ourselves in pieces or are smashed to smithereens. He offers himself as either the hope in every trial or as the trial that will end all hopes. Let us then come to him in humility, trusting in his mercy, before he comes to us in our pride and brings an end to our futile human solutions with his unchanging and eternal justice. Heavenly Father, life is full of difficulties and sadness. Indeed, Job reminds us that mankind is born to suffer as naturally as sparks from a fire fly up into the sky. Whether the griefs we are facing are of a very personal nature, or whether they are griefs and fears that we share in common with those who live around us, help us to understand that the more we seek to find our hope and solutions in man-made offers, the more disappointed we will be, and help us as a nation to turn to you, to trust in you and not in ourselves. These things we pray in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.